If you would, please take your Bibles out and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 1 through 11. That'll be the text for our lesson tonight and the background for all that we'll be talking about this evening. We want to talk for a few minutes about the Lord's church as a tribunal or as a court. Our lesson tonight is really not going to be focused on what a person needs to do to be saved or to become a member of the Lord's church. But I want those of you in the audience this evening who are not Christians and were here this morning and heard Brother Greer's exhortation and his admonitions in that regard, I would hope that in the next half hour you'll still be thinking about those things. And when it comes time to close our sermon this evening and offer the Lord's invitation, I hope that's been on your mind this day and will continue to be on it, and that at that time that you would come to the front of the building and confess your faith in Christ. Not delay any longer, because we don't know how long until the Lord comes again. But tonight we want to have a study on a passage of Scripture that I'm sure most of you have studied before. And so we're not going to be talking about anything new, but we want to examine it and see what sort of applications we might be able to make to the Lord's church today. I'd like to begin by reading that, and if you'd like to read along with me, I'm going to be reading from the New King James Version. The Apostle Paul begins in verse 1 by saying this. He said, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge?" Now, if you have a King James Version, it reads just a little bit different, and we're going to address that in just a moment. Verse 5, "I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Now therefore it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Brethren, the church is a separate society. It is in this world, but not of this world. The church has the truth at its fingertips. I think sometimes that we underestimate and undervalue what we have in the body of Christ. Brethren, when we live our lives by the law of God, by the word of God, we have the greatest and the truest of truth before us to guide our lives. We in the church have that, and our neighbors and friends who are not a part of the body of Christ do not have that. The church has the power to exhort, to admonish, to reprove, and to rebuke with the truth. And we have the responsibility to do that. The church has disciplinary power. Earlier in 1 Corinthians, in the 5th chapter, the Apostle Paul made that abundantly clear as he talked to the very troubled and sinful church in Corinth. In 1 Corinthians 5 and verses 3 through 5, Paul said, "For indeed, as absent in the body, but present in the spirit, I've already judged, as though I were present, him who has done this deed." Verse 4, "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." The Apostle Paul gives instruction. He said, when you are gathered together, when the body of Christ comes together, he said, with the authority of Jesus Christ, with the word of Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. That's powerful language, brethren, and that's a powerful tool in the hands of the Lord's church to be done with the truth, with the word of God. Again, in verse 9 of that same chapter, he said, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. And dropping down to verse 11, he said, but now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not to even eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. The reason I'm reading these particular passages, because I believe they fit in the context of what chapter 6 is talking about. The power and the authority of the church in using God's word to execute judgment within the church in those matters that are spiritual and those matters that deal with issues that arise among the Lord's people. Well, back to chapter 6, though, again, which is the context that we're looking at tonight, the extended context. The Apostle Paul is really asking this question. He says, if we are to judge those that are within the church, and having judged them, to exercise discipline over them, to withdraw from them, to turn them over to Satan, to have no social contact with them, no, not even to eat with them, he said, why is it that members of the Lord's church would ever take their disagreements, their faults, or their problems before unbelievers and the courts of the heathen? Why would we ever do that? With the power and the authority given to us in the Lord's church, with the responsibility, with the truth at our fingertips, why would we ever take matters among ourselves out to a bunch of heathen, unbelievers, to make judgments on our behalf within the body of Christ? Why would we take it out to those who do not have the truth to make judgments of truth for us in the body of Christ? That's the issue that the Apostle Paul has here. This is the question that he tackles in our text, and the implications of this text are worth a closer look. Let's look again verse by verse as we look at chapter 6 and verse 1. The Apostle Paul begins by saying, dare any of you do that. Dare. Remember when you were a kid, I dare you to do that. I double dare you to do that. We're challenging. Why would somebody do that? Why would you take that risk is the idea there. Dare implies something that is inconsistent with Christ's teaching. Why would you be so bold in the light of how foolish that would be? How dare you do that when just the very idea is foolishness itself? Have you no fear of the repercussions, is the suggestion of that word. How dare any of you, having a matter, a deed, an issue in dispute, take it before unbelievers? Go before the unrighteous and not before the saints. You know, the emphasis is usually placed on not going before the worldly courts. That's most of the emphasis that I remember in all the teaching that I've ever had on this particular issue. We've emphasized that Christians are not to take their issues, not to take a brother to court. The negative. We've always taken it in the negative. I want to suggest to you, if there's anything that's different about my lesson tonight, I want to emphasize not only the negative, that we're not to take brethren to court among the civil courts of the land, but to emphasize the positive as well, what the Bible teaches us that we ought to do. That is, that we ought to settle these matters in the church. There's the positive side, the part that we often don't give much emphasis to. We tend to ignore the fact that Paul is urging us to bring such matters before the saints or before the church. But Paul wasn't the only one to do that. Our Lord himself addressed that in a passage that most of you are pretty familiar with over in Matthew the 18th chapter, a passage that sometimes gets abused when it is taken out of its context. But when we're talking about issues that arise among brethren, that is exactly the context that Paul has, and we're going to go back and look at what Jesus said. Matthew chapter 18, beginning with verse 15, Jesus said, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, now listen, if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. The decisions of the saints using Christ's guidance have authority. That's what Jesus was saying there. When we use the authority of Christ, when we use the authority of his word, that has binding authority. We're acting as representatives of God in that effect when we use his word to make those judgments. I want you to notice the context of verse 20. I've heard verse 20, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. I've heard that all my life to justify campground religious services, campground worship. I want you to look at the context. It's not talking about worship at all. It's talking about when the church comes together to make a judgment. Where two or three are gathered and where God's word is used, the judgments that come out of that using God's word have authority. God is with that judgment and with that procedure is the context that's being used there. In verse 2 of chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul goes ahead and says that the saints will judge the world. The saints will judge the world. In what sense do saints render judgment? Well, I would suggest to you that by their repentance and righteousness, for one thing. In Matthew chapter 12 and verse 41, Jesus indicated that there would be a day when the people of Nineveh would rise up in judgment on the Jewish unbelievers. Well, in what sense? God sent Jonah to preach to Nineveh, the Assyrian city, a Gentile city, not a Jewish city. And he told them to repent or they would be doomed. Jonah was upset when they did repent. And in that sense, what Jesus is saying is that when others repent and do God's will, it is in effect a judgment on those who do not do that. So there may be part of the sense in which we will judge the world. When we do what is right, when we do what is just, we judge the world. And a lot of people feel that judgment. Have you ever wondered why at work or wherever you might be, when you won't listen to the dirty jokes, when you won't use the foul language, when you won't dress like a heathen and act like a heathen, why people around you are so uncomfortable? Why they make fun of you, make light of you? Do you know why that is? Because your righteousness judges them to be a sinner without you ever saying the first word. There's one way in which the saints judge the world. I don't believe that's the totality of it. But I believe that's a part of it. Followers of Jesus will have some role. In Matthew chapter 19 and verse 28, Jesus spoke of his apostles sitting on 12 thrones, judging the tribes of Israel. And in the book of Revelation, in Revelation 20 and verse 4, it indicates that in our oneness with Christ, as we are a part of his body and a part of him, as the body of Christ and the church are the same thing, united with Christ, in some effect as Jesus judges the world, we will be co-reigning with him and co-judging. That's the part that I understand what it says, but I don't understand exactly how that will all be executed. But as we are baptized into Christ and become a part of his body, as he reigns and judges, so we shall have a part of that as well. But in any case, without going into any more description of that, the point that Paul is making is that we will judge the world, however that be. And he says that if we are in a position to judge the world, why can't we judge little matters that arise among ourselves? And that's really the point that he's making. If Christians are capable of participation in the universal judgment of sinful mankind, they are abundantly qualified, using God's word, to judge in matters between their own brethren. When he talks about the smallest matters there, he doesn't mean things that are irrelevant or unimportant, but rather he's contrasting the eternal and the final judgment with those matters that arise among us in this world. When brethren go outside the assembly with their matters, they demean the wisdom, the truth, and the authority conveyed them by being members of the body of Christ. Well, in verse 3, the Apostle Paul takes it and escalates the discussion one more step. He says that we're not only going to judge the world, he says we're going to judge angels. And probably in the same ways that we will judge the world. If it's any different, I don't understand exactly how we're going to judge angels, and I'll just leave it there. But the point is this, if the saints will judge those beings that are not even of this world, then why is it that we imagine that we don't have the ability to judge matters among ourselves? In verse 4, he raises the issue of who it is that should judge matters among brethren. Now again, if you have a King James Version, it's going to read slightly different than the New King James Version and some other translations. And I don't think that's a big problem, but I want to address that. In the New King James Version, it constructs the sentence as a question mark. Now, I want to make a point to you that in the Greek language, there aren't any question marks. You can read Greek and you're not going to find a little figure, a little squiggle with a dot under it that indicates a question. Context has to be used to figure that out. And so that's the reason why, as translators look at these things, they come up with, in the New King James, they construct the sentence as a question. And in the King James Version, they construct it as a statement rather than a question. But here's how it reads in the New King James Version. It says, "If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge?" Question. If you have these matters, do you select those who are least esteemed to judge? Now remember that the context has been that he's talking about taking matters out of the church and taking them before the heathen courts. So who would the least esteemed be? It'd be the judges of the common courts. The least esteemed. We ought to esteem our brethren wiser than unbelievers. So the question is, would you take it before the judge up here at the Greene County Courthouse? He should be least esteemed. Now, in the King James Version, it indicates it a little bit different. It sets it as a statement, and it says that we ought to set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. And it seems to give the indication that we could take the very least esteemed member of the body of Christ, and he ought to be smarter than the heathen sitting in the heathen court. Take the least esteemed among us here, and he ought to have a better grasp of the truth and of righteousness than those outside. Now, which way is it supposed to be? I don't know for sure which translation is the best, but I want to suggest to you that as far as the point the Apostle Paul is really making here, it doesn't make any difference. The point really comes down to this, that Christians can render better judgment than unbelievers. And again, that's the bottom line of all that he's saying. In verse 5 of chapter 6, he said, "I say this to your shame. It is shameful, that is, disgraceful and dishonorable, to imagine that there isn't one Christian in the local church with the ability to render truthful, biblical judgment in such matters. Brethren, if something arises in the Knollwood Church of Christ among some of you brethren, if Jeff back there and Carrie get into some fuss or some disagreement, if you can't find in this church that has been established for how many years now, if you can't find one person in this church with the wisdom and the knowledge of God's Word to decide or help those men decide the truth of the matter between them, brethren, it's a shame. It's disgraceful. The maturity of this church will have to be viewed as near nil if that were to be the case. And you ought to whip yourself and then start studying. What does it say about Christians and the church if we have to go out to some heathen judge to make these decisions? I used to sit in the courts of this county as a reporter, There was a municipal judge that I used to sit in his court every day, Monday through Friday. He drank his breakfast, slept through most of the trials. The bailiff woke him up in time to say, "I find probable cause to bind this over to the grand jury for further investigation." He never even heard what went on in the trial half the time. Ran his car up a tree one night in drunkenness, and the police had to arrest him because all the neighbors saw it. So he judged himself. He said, "I plead guilty. I fine myself $150 in cost. Sentence myself to 3 days in jail and 180 days license revocation. I suspend all but the fine." Righteous judgment, sure enough. Would that be the sort of man that we would want to take our cases before? Is there not a single person in the body of the Knollwood Church of Christ that couldn't make a better judgment than a guy that's so drunk that he goes to sleep on the bench? He's the worst one that I remember. But I could tell you some more stories too. Instead of taking the matter before the highest court, brethren that do such things take it before the lowest court. The body of Christ, the people of God, are the highest court. Those of the unbelievers are the lowest court. It is shameful foolishness to seek what is right from the unrighteous. Shall we ask them that we will someday ourselves judge to judge us now? But Paul says that's not the half of the matter. He says in verse 6, "But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. And great damage is done. The Lord's church is scandalized. The way of truth is evil spoken of. And the unique principles of this religion are seen publicly in their failure." Let's say Brother Keith and Brother Jim here get into some sort of disagreement. The preacher of the Knollwood Church of Christ and one of the elders of the Knollwood Church of Christ. They go to the Greene County Courthouse and they file suit one against another and ask one of the judges down there to make a determination. And there's going to be some nosy reporter, I'll guarantee you, that'll be there reading those records, and he's going to write a story about it that's going to appear in the Beaver Creek News and the Xenia Gazette and the Dayton Daily News, that the two fellas, one the preacher and the elder at the Knollwood Church of Christ, are suing one another. And it's going to give the details of it, and it's going to sound silly. I guarantee you it's going to sound silly. Whether it's silly or not, it'll sound silly in the newspaper. What is that going to say to the world that we're trying to preach the gospel to when two brethren can't resolve those matters in the body of Christ but have to take it before the courts of the land? Human wisdom is elevated above the divine wisdom. In verse 7, Paul says, "Now therefore it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law one with another." He says it's an utter failure. Why does it show an utter, that is an unqualified and complete failure, when we take such matters before the courts of this land? Well, there's a number of reasons, but one of those is that it violates some of the very basic premises, some of the very basic Christian principles by which we claim to live. Forgiveness, loving those who despitefully use us and persecute us, suffering wrongfully for doing right, contentment, and the list could go on and on. When we wind up filing suit against one another in common courts, we renounce so much of what we claim to believe in. It shows the world that we don't practice what we preach. Paul suggests that we ought to just accept being wronged and defrauded. Be better just to take the abuse from a brother. If a brother's sinning against us, if he has defrauded us in some fashion, it'd be better to lose the money, lose whatever it is, lose the argument, than it would to bring such damage and such reproach upon the Lord's church. A Christian is not to always be concerned about his rights, but he's to be concerned about others, which is the essence of love. And Jesus, of course, was the premier example of that. But Paul says in verses 8 through 10, he said, not only are you guilty of taking these matters before courts, he was talking to the Corinthian church, but he said some of the things that you're doing to one another are themselves repugnant to the very idea of being a Christian. He said, no, you yourselves do wrong and cheat. and you do these things to your brethren. What's the basis of going to court? Well, the fact in the Corinthian church was that there were some brethren there that were doing things that were wrong and evil toward one another. And Paul makes the point that nobody that does those things, nobody that treats their brethren in those fashion and cheats and defrauds them is going to inherit the kingdom of God. And he makes a list here of some of the ways that you can cheat and defraud your brother or your sister in Christ. He said, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." And he goes ahead and says, "Such were," past tense, "some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified." You're supposed to have been separated from that kind of behavior. Paul sees that as a great shame as well. Well, let's make some preliminary conclusions and considerations from what we've looked at so far. As I said before, I believe we have generally understood the general prohibition against going before human law courts against one another in the body of Christ. I think most of us have understood that relatively well. But have we adequately considered the role of the church as a tribunal for settling differences among brethren? Have we considered that the church ought to be the court of first resort and not the court of last resort? Now, I've been gone from here for quite some time, and I don't hear near as much about what's going on here as most of you think I do. So I don't know what situation is here. But I do know what I've observed other places that I have been in the last 10 years or 11 years, something of that sort. And what I see often at my home congregation is that the church of our Lord becomes the court of last resort, not the court of first resort. And if you don't know what I mean by that, what I mean by that is that a lot of times brethren, when they have squabbles, they run down to the courthouse and they file suit and they get judgments. And then when the judgments are rendered and the decision is made and everything is done, then they come back and ask for a meeting with the elders or with the preacher and some brethren, and then they try to justify what's already been done. So they use the church as a court of last resort instead of coming to the church first. The Jews under the Old Testament law, even in the days of Jesus, understood that the assembly of the Jews was the court for making decisions related to Jews. You realize that the only reason that the Jews ever took Jesus before Pontius Pilate, instead of just taking him out and stoning him to death themselves for blasphemy, was that they were not allowed to carry out the death penalty. In John chapter 18 and verse 31, Pilate tried to wash his hands of the whole Jesus issue. He said, "You take it. You do it yourself." They made the point that we as Jews are not authorized under Roman law to carry out the death penalty. Otherwise, they would have just simply dealt with it themselves. The penalty for blasphemy under the Old Testament law was to be stoned to death. They would have carried it out themselves. Peter and John were arrested by the Jews and brought before the Jews and forbidden to preach in Acts chapter 4. They didn't take them before the heathen court. Again, brethren, when was the last time that you heard of brethren convening a group of brethren for judgment? Maybe you have. I asked that question once someplace else, and the brethren gave me a very positive and dated answer to that. And if you can, that's good. But it doesn't happen very often. But someone will ask, doesn't the Bible teach, though, that government is for our protection? And the answer is yes. Romans chapter 13 and verses 3 through 5 and 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 1 through 2 do indicate that the civil government is here for our protection, to protect us from evil men. But brethren, that doesn't deal with issues that arise among brethren. People will say, didn't Paul appeal to Caesar for protection? Yes, Acts chapter 25 indicates that. Paul appealed for protection of the Roman law when his life was threatened by the Jews, but not because of some issue with his Christian brethren. It was a different type of issue. And then someone will say, well, how would a Christian ever get a divorce from an adulterous spouse if he or she can't go to court? Well, I thought about that a little bit. Let me ask you this. If that case arose, I better not pick on anybody or I'll start something tonight. I was going to make up another example, but this one isn't a good one to do that with, is it? If Brother A commits adultery against Sister A, what should he do if he wants to break that marriage on the basis of Matthew 5 or Matthew 19? For Jesus forbade divorce except for the cause of fornication. Let's say you've got that cause. What do you need to do here? I want you to think about this. If the judgment of the church were first rendered on the scriptural grounds of whether it is right or wrong for that sister to get a divorce, if that was the first thing that was done, then the judgment of the human court to grant a writing of divorcement would in large part be merely a formality. The judgment of the rightness or the wrongness of it in God's eyes would have been determined by brethren using the word of God, and whatever was done in the human court or the heathen court would just be a formality. The judgment would have already been rendered on the basis of God's word in the body of Christ, in the church, with those who have the truth at their fingertips. I don't know how it is here in Ohio anymore. Laws keep changing, but in Indiana, you cannot get a divorce for scriptural grounds. That is not a cause for divorce in an Indiana court. Your husband can be the biggest lecher that ever lived. He can have a different woman every weekend. And that is not a cause for divorcing him under Indiana law. If you don't like the way he combs his hair, that can be an irreconcilable difference and you can get a divorce. But not for adultery. Now, brethren, I have brethren ask me every now and then when they get into that situation, how are we supposed to put our mate away for adultery when the law doesn't even provide for it? I want to suggest to you that if we take a closer look at 1 Corinthians 6, we'd find the answer to that. I at least want you to consider that possibility. Today, instead of coming to the church with such issues, what we generally have is just the opposite. One of our brethren goes out and files for divorce. Sometimes, if we don't have people that read the newspaper carefully, the fine agate type that talks about who's filed against whom, we don't even know that a divorce has been filed for or granted until after everything is said and done. And then one or both of the brethren, the wife or the husband, then come before us and they begin to try to justify their situation. We've got a couple of cases like that in Kokomo right now that have been a problem for about 5 years. They go out and do the deed, and then they both come back with different stories, and each of them wants to be justified by the church. But the deed's already done. They've already gotten the decision by a human court. The divorce is a fact of life. I don't believe that the passage here precludes us from going to court against unbelievers. In matters such as wife and child abuse brought before the church, if a brother won't repent, Matthew 18 and verse 17 says to treat him as a heathen. Now this is the part that I'm not quite as sure about, and so I want you to just study the matter a little bit. But if we have a case where a brother is beating his wife or beating his children or somehow otherwise abusing them, and you say we've got to do something, if we bring him in and adjudge that he is guilty of that kind of behavior and he won't repent, if we've addressed that as best we can, what we're to do is treat him as a heathen and a publican, an unbeliever. And perhaps it's a possibility with fellowship then severed that the door might be open to taking it to a human court. Like I say, that's the part that I'm least sure of. This passage does not, to me, seem to call for a formal court system within the church. I don't think that we need a Judge Conover or a Judge Moore or a panel of judges within the church per se. I don't believe that it makes elders or preachers or other members in some way some sort of formal judges or panel of judges. But what it does make clear is that brethren need to resolve their problems among themselves using the Bible and the judgment of righteous saints and the principles of righteousness in matters of dispute or sin. The pattern again is very clear in Matthew chapter 18. First of all, there is to be an individual effort. Go to your brother. If your brother has sinned against you, go to him and try to resolve it between you and him alone. If that doesn't work, the Bible calls for what the courts would call small group arbitration. Take a couple of brethren with you and see if you can't resolve it. And thirdly, if he won't listen to the smaller group, he hasn't listened to you individually or to the small group, and the facts of the case have been established, and you bring it before the church. Now, listen, brethren, if we're going to bring it before the church for a judgment, does there not have to be a judgment rendered? Does there not have to be some process by which a judgment is made? And the Bible says that the church is to be the final arbiter and judge. And when you bring these matters together and you're using God's word, God says he'll be among you, and the decisions that you rendered, he will uphold and authorize, so long as they're in accordance with his word. Just because something is deemed by a worldly court to be legal doesn't make it right. We should be more concerned about being right than about our rights. Well, those are some thoughts to think about. I hope that you will give them some thought and think of some ways that they might be of application should issues like that arise among brethren here. As we said at the beginning of our lesson, we really have not pointed this lesson toward what must I do to be saved. But as Brother Greer preached about this morning, there's a day coming when God will judge the righteous and the unrighteous by his word. When Jesus came into the world the first time, he did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. But when Jesus comes the second time, he will not be coming to save the world. He will be coming that time to judge the world. And if you're not prepared, if you're not a child of God, if you've not been saved by the blood of the Lamb at that hour, whenever it might be, whether that is in the next 30 seconds or the next 30 years, whenever it might be, if you've not obeyed the gospel, you will forever be lost and will spend an eternity separated from God in a place of the most horrible misery, where the blessings of God will be totally removed from you forever. I emphasize many times in invitations that as long as we live in this world, whether we're righteous or unrighteous, whether we're the saints of God or whether we're the worst of sinners, God still puts his reign on us, each and every one. The blessings of God rain down on us in some measure, no matter how we live, as long as this world stands. But there's a day coming when this world will be dissolved, and God will separate the righteous from the unrighteous, and all of his blessings will be showered upon those who are his. And in that day, every blessing will be removed from those that are not his, and every curse of the law will be applied to those who have not obeyed the gospel. And as Brother Greer again said this morning, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we try to persuade men and women today. If you've not obeyed the gospel, we hope that you'd be persuaded this evening to confess your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, to repent of your sins, and to be baptized into his death, into his resurrection, into his body, that you might be saved and have the hope of heaven. If you need to do that, we hope you'll come as we stand and as we sing.